We continue in our studies in 1 Peter chapter 4 this evening, and we come to verses, beginning at verse 12, that need to be carefully considered and grasped. The fiery trial mentioned in verse 12 has often been misunderstood and misinterpreted and misapplied. And this is because it's taken out of context and thought of in isolation. And the first thing that needs to be said about it is that what Peter says here flows naturally and inevitably from what he said earlier in the chapter, and indeed throughout the epistle as a whole. Now what I mean by that is this. At the end of chapter 3, Peter has spoken about the sufferings of Christ, verse 18 of chapter 3. Christ hath also once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And at the beginning of chapter 4, Peter associates the believer with Christ's sufferings, forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. It's the same thought as Paul has in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And it's exactly the same emphasis as our Lord himself makes in his teaching following Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. It was at that point he began to speak about taking up the cross. The cross and the Christian are always and inseparably linked together. And that's the force of the phrase in the first verse of chapter 4. He that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And so, as we said a week or two ago, and repeated last Sunday evening, the death of Christ demands that we shall no longer live unto ourselves, but unto the will of God. And also enables us to do that through bringing us into union with Christ. And it's in relation to that that Peter says all he does say in the rest of this chapter. He speaks of the end of all things being at hand. That was the subject last Sunday evening. And he follows this statement by asserting that Christian conduct till he come involves sobriety, watching under prayer, and loving one another, and acting as good stewards of the grace of God. And then, in this verse 12, he speaks of the fiery trial that is to try them. So the reference flows naturally and inevitably from what Peter has just been saying. And since this is seen to be so, we can at once say that he's thinking specifically of trials that come upon believers because of their Christian profession and through their being faithful to Christ. He is not referring to trials that come to us through the workings of a mysterious providence in our lives. And this fact is corroborated by the reference to being partakers of Christ's sufferings in the next verse, verse 13. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings in this fiery trial that is to try you. And also in verse 16 he speaks of suffering as a Christian, that is, because one is a Christian. Now, of course, it's true that suffering as the result of the workings of divine providence, when we become sick, when sorrow knocks at our door, when pressures of one kind or another assail our spirits and knock us down, these things are a reality. And the scriptures have a great deal to teach us concerning these things. But they are not in view in this verse. And that's what we need to grasp. Peter is specifically referring to sufferings which are incurred by being faithful to Christ and to one's Christian testimony. And this has been repeatedly emphasized throughout these studies. And it's the point of Peter's having written the whole epistle. He's been concerned to say something to encourage hard-pressed believers in the early church to stand firm under pressure, pressures that have come upon them through their Christian profession and testimony. And so we must grasp, first of all, that these words, the fiery trial, think it not strange, do not refer to some unlooked for or unforeseen or unexpected thing that assails us. And still less do they warrant our taking them as any out of the blue or sudden warning from on high, unrelated to anything else in our Christian experience, as if God were hurling some sudden message at our trembling hearts. That's not how God works. Now, I'm sure that the illustration I'm about to give has an apocryphal ring about it, but it does serve to disabuse our minds about taking random verses that we happen to come across in our Bibles as a specific word from God. It's a story about a man who did, in fact, open his Bible at random for a word from the Lord. And the first thing he read was, Judas went out and hanged himself. And that disturbed him a bit. He tried again. And the second verse he struck was, go and do thou likewise. And finally, third time round, he read the words, that thou doest, do quickly. I'm sure that's apocryphal. But it does make the point, doesn't it? We must be careful about this indiscriminate. The Bible is not a kind of lucky bag of texts that you can pick and choose. And if that's the way we use our Bibles, I think it served this man right for being so silly. That's why we need to study the Bible and get the sense and the context of any particular verse or subject we may read about. It's not for nothing that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Understanding. The Tyndale commentary has an interesting and I think relevant comment here. It has been aptly suggested, it says, that Gentile converts to Christ, as distinct from Jewish believers, would be particularly unused to persecution on account of their religion. Naturally, therefore, they would regard suffering consequent upon becoming Christians as a strange misfortune, wholly out of place, something which contradicted the promised blessings of the gospel. Now, I think that's good and fair comment. Something very relevant, I may say, it's something to say today also to those who are brought to a profession of faith in Christ with a flimsy and often misleading notion that when you become a Christian, everything in the garden will be lovely, and that all your problems will be solved. Not so. That's not the real point of the gospel. The joy of the Lord is a different kind of reality, having to do with the wonder of forgiveness and the marvel of newness of life. It does not promise exemption from the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Rather, it enables us to breast the storms of life and triumph over them. And that's something very different. That is for real. and the other one is a fantasy world. Now, I would not like anybody to imagine that becoming a Christian solves all your problems. It begins lots of new ones, I may take. Now, the sufferings of Christians in Peter's own day were often very great and very terrible. And at times it seemed as if all hell was let loose upon the faithful band of Christ's followers. Actual persecution, physical violence, death by martyrdom became all too common. And today the wheel is beginning to turn full circle. And Christians are again being called on to suffer for their faith in the way that the early Christians had to, by martyrdom in China, in Russia, in Rwanda, in Burundi, and in a host of other places. But there are different kinds of suffering and persecution. And many who do not have to bear physical pain today in terms of persecution and execution, nevertheless can suffer very deeply and excruciatingly in their homes, at their work, and among their friends, for taking a true and faithful and resolute stand for Christ, and for seeking to be true to him. Take, for example, what happened before the fall of communism in Eastern Europe, when it was common for the cost of becoming a Christian to be the banning of any further higher education for the children of believers, and their relegation to the lowest and meanest form of manual work. We have had visitors from Hungary and Czechoslovakia and other Eastern European countries that were under the domination of communism. And they've told us about these things. They've told us how real the cost has been to their homes and families, for their having taken the step of coming out for Christ. They have done so willingly and gladly, but it has been at a cost to their families. Let me illustrate what I mean when I say that it doesn't have to be physical violence and pain that we suffer. Many things happen to people because they're Christians, without any physical torture being involved. But who shall say which is the more painful for the believer to bear? Physical torture or mental cruelty? Here's the illustration. I quote once again from C.S. Lewis without apology. And he writes in one of his letters, "I'm inclined to think a Christian would be wise to avoid, where he decently can, any meeting with people who are bullies, lascivious, cruel, dishonest, spiteful, and so forth. Not because we're too good for them. In a sense, we're not good enough. We're not good enough to cope with all the temptations, not clever enough to cope with the problems which an evening spent in such society produces. The temptation is to condone, to connive at, by our words, looks, and laughter, to consent." Now, you would be very abnormal young folk, you folk up on the gallery, if you'd never encountered that. when the risky story is told to raise a laugh, do you laugh to keep in with the others? Or do you say, come on, keep the company clean? Especially if you're pretty sure that to say that would speedily put you outside that company. You see, to protest, to object, to criticize would make us the butt of derision and make us unpopular and even exclude us from this company. And that's something more than we could face. We don't like to be labelled fuddy-duddy, do we? That's one illustration. The other is from a letter I received from a minister this week, in which he speaks of the desolating sense of loneliness, not to say exclusion from others' company, because of the stand he takes in the gospel. And he writes this: as a pastor, I have virtually no fellowship in this area. I think I also realize what you and others have mentioned about the loneliness of the soul that has outstripped its fellows in zeal for the Lord of hosts and feels isolated, wanting to have fellowship, having longings to share, yet finding no one to share with. There are so many men in Scotland today who share that loneliness and the cost of standing faithful to Christ where God has placed them. Spare a thought for them and a prayer. They need it. The fiery trial. Now, there are several things that can be said in relation to this costliness in Christian testimony. And the first thing is this: suffering, whether physical or any other form, follows upon living to the will of God, because this means going against the current, the course of this world, which is diametrically opposed to the Christian way. Any dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live one to battle against the current. And that's one indispensable mark of a genuine conversion, that a man turns round and goes in the opposite direction from his former one. And that's the point at which the pressure will come upon him, the derision, the sneer, the snide remark. And depending on how sensitive you are, you can go through many hells in such a situation. The second thing we have to say about this is that suffering is inevitable, because with the end of all things being at hand, as Peter says, Satan knows that his time is short, and he unlooses violence and madness against Christ's church. Now, in this regard, you may recall one emphasis I placed on the words at hand last Sunday evening, as indicating that eternity is all around us and that it could break into our lives at any time. And this is one reason why pressure and persecution are always with us. But, and this was the other interpretation we put on the at hand, it's also true to say that as the day approaches, and this is speaking in linear terms, the activity of the enemy intensifies, And the scriptures rightly emphasize that in the last days, perilous time shall come. And this underlines what many similar statements in the New Testament emphasize, namely that there will be an increased volume of pressure on believers the nearer the great day approaches. And the third thing to say is this. Suffering is inevitable in the context of a faithful stewardship of the grace of God, whether by lip or by life, in the terms in which we have spoken of it often in the past. Does anyone really suppose that it's going to be easy to live in terms of the words of the hymn we sometimes sing, Lord, speak to me, that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone? Jesus said, I came not to send peace, but a sword. And that's a very true word in relation to Christian service. Look at the strife that this very apostle stirred up in Jerusalem by preaching the word of the gospel there. Do you not think it could have been a temptation to Peter with the kind of nature he had? Remember the judgment hall and the threefold denial of Christ. Now, to have denied him once is to us understandable as a spur of the moment, knee-jerk reaction. But to do it a second time, in the same context, and a third time, that says something else about Peter, doesn't it? Do you suppose it was easy, even in the context of being baptized with the Holy Spirit of God, to stand as he did in Jerusalem, fearless, and say to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, we must obey God rather than men? Do you think it's easy to say that? Do you think it's easy for a minister to stand up in presbytery, often a hostile presbytery, and bear witness to the things of God, when he knows that there were those there who will stand up and sneer at him and patronize him? And hold him in derision? Do you think that's easy? Maybe you're stronger than me, I don't know. Look at the strife that Peter stirred up in Jerusalem. And it will be noticed that it was religious men that did the persecuting. And it's sometimes like this today also. It is religious people, and often elders of the kirk in some places, who bring pressure to bear upon a minister of the gospel who goes into a congregational situation with a true message of grace after it may be generations of a dead and barren situation. It sometimes feels as if all hell is let loose. It's a religious people, coldly formal and orthodox and nominal in their adherence to the things of God, who put pressures upon the members of their family who have a true experience of grace. There have been many young folk converted in this church over the years who've had a very difficult time from their fathers and mothers, who've derided them and who have mocked them and treated this as a phase. It's something you'll grow out of. Do you suppose it's easy for a youngster in the first flush of Christian testimony to bear that? It's religious people often that vilify and persecute the man who seeks to live a truly consistent Christian life, labeling them extremist, narrow, Pharisaic, and the contemporary church swear word, fundamentalist. Now that's the inevitable cost of being faithful to Christ and living to the will of God. And the man who has never experienced this may well question the reality of his profession of faith in Christ. No, as Peter says, it's not strange that the fiery trial should overtake you. It is inevitable that we should suffer for his sake and experience it as something that comes to every true believer sooner or later. But that being so, certain things follow. In place of thinking it strange and therefore being discouraged and losing heart by it, Peter says it's rather a ground of rejoicing. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Now there's a paradox for you. It's a ground of rejoicing, and for the following reasons. First of all, we are thereby partakers of Christ's sufferings. And this means fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. As Paul puts it in Philippians 3 and 10, a knowledge of Christ and the power of his resurrection leads us into the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. And that's something that is inexpressible in its sweetness. Now, I'd like to try and explain what is meant by this, although it's not really something that can be explained so much as experienced. Think of our Lord's sufferings. From one point of view, of course, they were dark and terrible and made him shrink, as we may gather from his words in Gethsemane. Father, let this cup pass from me. And yet from another point of view, he said, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And he also said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. He found delight in what he had to endure in doing the Father's will. Because you see, the will of God was a passion for him. Desire and determination to fulfill it burned within him, and it burned like a holy fire in his heart. You see that in the Transfiguration story. I'm convinced that one of the things that we can legitimately say about Christ's experience on the Mount of Transfiguration was that his delight in the Father's will and love for him flashed out in holy fire and became incandescent, burning him up, so to speak, in a blaze of glory. My delight is to do thy will, O God. That was his attitude. And when we share his sufferings in fellowship with him, he brings us into a fellowship with him in his delight in the Father's will. And we begin to delight in that Father's will. We are brought to drink at a secret fountain. Isn't that wonderful? I wonder if this is one of the things Jesus meant when he said to the disciples after they came back from Sychar, from Samaria, when he encountered the woman of Samaria. He said, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. And that may be one of the things, you know, that the phrase, the Spirit of glory and of God in verse 14, resting upon us. It may mean something like the glory that rested on Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You see, partakers of Christ's sufferings necessarily means partakers in his consolations and his joy. And that is surely something that gives meaning to passages such as we read in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, when we're told that the disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. But here's something even more awesome. The Spirit of glory, verse 14, and of God resteth upon you. That may refer to the Shekinah glory mentioned in the Old Testament, the distinctive mark of the divine presence. You see, there is a manifestation of the divine presence on lives that suffer for the sake of his name. There's a something about them. And it's recognizable. And of course, love is the key. It was because Christ loved the Father that he delighted in his will. And if we love the Savior, we will also gladly suffer for his sake. And we will surely not be the losers for it. I remember being deeply moved and impressed with something I read in the foreword of a missionary book some years ago. I can't recall what the book is now. I've got it on my shelves. It said this: to all eternity we shall live and reign with Christ. But shall we ever be able to make sacrifices for him again? When sin and pain and death are no more, and all tears are wiped away, shall we ever again have the privilege that is ours now of sharing the fellowship of Christ's sufferings? To be confronted in glory with the crucified and glorified Savior, and to be asked, "What hast thou suffered for me?" And to have to say, "Nothing, Lord." That would be everlasting shame, wouldn't it? To have to say to him, "Lord, I was too frightened to take a stand. I was frightened I would lose my friends, that I would be excluded from the company that I like. I'm sorry, Lord." Would you like to have to say that in the glory? To all eternity we shall live and reign with Christ. But shall we ever be able to make sacrifices for him again? When sin and pain and death are no more, and all tears are wiped away, shall we ever again have the privilege that is ours now of sharing the fellowship of his sufferings? But there's something else. The sufferings we experience in Christian life in fellowship with the sufferings of Christ are in some mysterious way redemptive. Now, of course, it's true in the absolute sense that our Lord's sufferings alone are redemptive. He trod the winepress of the wrath of God alone, and there was none with him. Redemption is something he alone could accomplish. Yet it's true also to say, as Paul does say explicitly in Colossians 1 and 24, let me read these words. Colossians 1 and 24. Paul, who have been made a minister, now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. What do you make of that? I put it to you that if it means anything, it has to mean that in some strange and mysterious way that we can never understand, Christ's death is not effectual in human lives without the answering marks of the cross on our lives. Well, that's a great mystery, but there's a deep truth in it. It's not enough for us to proclaim the cross as the power of God. It has to be placarded before men, as Paul indicates in Galatians 3:1, in the words, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth. And one translation has, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been placarded as crucified among you. And Paul does say elsewhere, doesn't he, that we are to bear in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In these terms, that is what you would call the law of spiritual harvest. No one is ever effectively used of God without sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Behind every fruitful life, there is a Calvary road. As Christians, do we walk the Calvary road in our day-to-day experience as believers? Do our lives proclaim a Christ who can save? Do people, when they mix with us and have contact with us, say, what is it about you that's so different? What makes you tick? That you are like you are. Our lives are meant, you see, to make people ask questions and to say, whose image and superscription is this in your life? You and I are meant so to live in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings day by day, that our lives will be saying, before we've opened our mouths, I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day, burdens are lifted, blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the cross of Calvary. Are you walking that Calvary road? That's the question that these verses put before us tonight. Now a prayer. Our gracious God, we thank thee that our evening prayer has been answered and that thou hast indeed spoken from thy word to all our hearts. Give us now the grace of a true and unreserved response to what thou hast said to us. For for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.